Following a tradition of the last 2 or 3 weeks, I'd like to go to the readings this morning and back to begin with to Exodus chapter 11 and 12. And we had Brother Jamie and Brother Matt and sort of got really well blessed with the readings for an exhortation. Rarely we're not. And then Brother Mike was dealing with the Passover on Thursday night, and I thought, well, I might be in big trouble now, but we had a discussion after, and I think we're okay with it. So maybe this is something that we don't think about a lot, but what we're reading about here is the biggest single event in the history of the nation of Israel. Now, I don't think I'm overstating that. This was huge. This had to be, as a matter of fact, the most momentous event in the history. And there was a number of reasons for that. First of all, God was at this point in time, as we're told, forming his nation and taking his nation out of Egypt. And he was extracting a nation that he had formed in the crucible of the slavery and the bondage of Egypt, a nation that was his. And this was not going to be an easy thing, because not only had the challenge to move them out of the nation, but the other side of this was that Egypt was the strongest nation on earth at the time. I think we understand that. And Egypt had garrisons all down through the Sinai, right across through to Arabia. You couldn't move a large group of people anywhere in that area without running into to Egyptian garrisons. So the nation of Israel had to come out of the nation of Egypt, but the nation of Egypt had to be so decimated that they would have no ability to chase the nation, and that would be in play for a good 40 years. There was no way that the nation of Egypt, thoroughly devastated by the plagues, could launch any type of a recovery effort to get the nation back. So, brothers and sisters, it was huge. And it was also, if we look at the reasons for all of this, it was also to be a memorial. It was so awesome. It was so memorable. It was to be a memorial. So the people who were in the lands, and we call them occupied territories, that they were going to possess, they heard about all this. Most of them were afraid of this nation that had so decimated Egypt. So that was part of it. And the other part of it was that this was to be a lasting memorial. So it had to go on year after year throughout the history of Israel. And their kids were going to ask about it, you know, as kids do. So how come we have to have this lamb every year, you know, on the 10th day or whatever? And Exodus chapter 10, verse 2. Go to Pharaoh, verse 1, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may be able to tell your children and your grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord. It wasn't just for the Egyptians. It wasn't just for Israel at that moment. It was for generations to come to say, we were formed in Egypt, and it was out of Egypt that God had called his son. And you exist today. You are alive today because you have a God who said, I will take you out of Egypt, and he did. And you are a nation today for that reason. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. There was another issue at play here. God had said to Moses in chapter 4, you got to tell Pharaoh that you've been messing with my son. Israel is my son. And you have been persecuting and you have been abusing my son, and there's going to be a price to pay for that. And I'm telling you to let my son go. And if you don't let my son go, I'm going to take your sons. I know it's a harsh reality, but that's exactly the message that God had for Moses to take to Pharaoh. A lasting memorial most awesome event in the history of Egypt, they would be talking about this, well, even today. Even today, when Jewish people have this ceremony, they talk about this. And it was about God's Son. So in Exodus chapter 12, we have the definition of the Passover and what it was and how it was to come about. They were to prepare and begin preparation on the 10th day of the month. And this preparation was to go on for 3 days. Now, it went on a little bit longer than that because they had to deal with the leaven, which was a 7-day thing, to get that out of the house. But the animal itself was selected, it would appear, and was on display for the 3 days because it was sacrificed on the 14th day, as we discussed on Thursday night. And it had to be selected by the head of the house. And that lamb, or a kid, by the way, it was either a goat or a lamb, had to be selected based upon its appropriate character and its looks and its health. So therefore, it had to be the very best that you could come up with. Now, the Israelites, of course, had flocks and herds. They weren't all just making bricks. They had flocks and herds in the Nile Delta where the green grass was. We know that from the early history of it. So they had flocks and herds available for them. And they were also the custodians of the, as I understand it, the Egyptian livestock. Now, there were large families and small families, and there were people who didn't, I guess, have families, or they were too old for families or whatever. So you couldn't just take a lamb or a kid, a goat, and slaughter it for the family because it had to be eaten in one night. So therefore, if you had a small family, you couldn't kind of do that. So what they did, it would appear, is they kind of got together so that they shared. So the smaller families would go with the larger family so that this animal at the end of the night could be completely consumed. And of course, if it wasn't consumed, as we just read, then it had to be burnt up so that there was absolutely nothing left. Now, each animal was to be slaughtered at twilight on the 14th day of the month. And there is perhaps some ambiguity in this in terms of how that was done, but I suspect that it was done individually by the families all at the same time, twilight on the 14th day. So throughout the lands of Israel, there was this mass slaughter taking place on the 14th day of the month at twilight. And when they slaughtered the animal, they drained the blood from it before they did, which was typical of the sacrifice. They took some hyssop and they put the blood on the door frames of the house to mark the house. As we read this morning, to make a distinction. And so we can see here how that God creates his holy nation and takes it out. It's a separation. You've got Israelites and Egyptians. And that was very, very important. That they understand that and that they mark their door frames. This was a special house, had the blood of the lamb, and therefore the angel of death would pass over. So again, that night the family was to eat the roasted animal along with the bitter herbs and unleavened bread. And I'm not quite sure about the bitter herbs, and I don't want to get into that particularly, but the animal was roasted. It wasn't boiled. It wasn't eaten raw. I also don't understand why, and some of you can help me with this later, why the entrails were, or the innards were cooked with it, but they were. And it was consumed, it was eaten, or it was completely burnt by the end of the night. Now, the unleavened bread is obviously part of this issue of getting out fast. They didn't have time to go through the kneading process and so on, and then and cook their bread that way. So the leavened bread, the unleavened bread, was an indication that they were going to get out fast. And also, I think, leaving nothing behind was to indicate that there was to be no decay left, and possibly, and, you know, this might be just speculation, that this type of thing left behind could become the focus of some superstitious use or something. It had to indicate that they were leaving. They were getting out fast, and they were to eat and to have this little family gathering with their shoes on, their staff in their hand, and their long robes tucked in. Now, we have images of this in other places in the scripture. These people wore long robes, and you couldn't move fast. It's hard to run with long robes, especially at night, made of heavier robes. So they girded them up and tucked them up into the sashes that held their clothes together. So here they were, with their clothes on, tucked in to go, ready to move with their staff in their hand. The Passover itself, and this picture that we see of these families gathered together in this way, of course, it's full of lessons, this picture. They were, by agreeing to do this, and we saw there in chapter 12 that they agreed to do this. They listened to Moses, and they did what they were told. There's no record of any Israelites dying that night. The record of Egyptians dying. They were acknowledging, by doing this, that they were dying in Egypt. There was no future. There was no hope for them in Egypt. This was a time of intense family reflection on the fact that they needed to be delivered. They needed to come out of Egypt. And so they had the family meal, and this was speaking to them of salvation from death. They were saved, basically, by the blood of the Lamb. It was prepared in haste because they had to understand in the family discussions that they were in imminent danger in Egypt. They were wearing their priestly robes, or robes. Sorry, we'll come back to that in a moment. But in any case, they were a nation of priests. That was the purpose of God's Son, Israel, as the light-bearing nation of the world. It was their duty to witness to the world of God's power and of God's grace. And here they were, gathering up their stuff to get out of Egypt. They were going to cross the sea where God was going to make a way where there was no way. They were going to survive in the wilderness for 40 years. Their shoes weren't going to wear out. They were going to enter the promised land. That's where they were going. What a hope and what an expectation that was for these people. And it looked like they bought into it and they went out. This is also instructive, I think, and I guess my mind kind of rolls these things around thinking about that family there in the house, families from house to house. The kingdom of priests. Let's have a look at Exodus chapter 19. And 5 and 6. I think I've got this right. Verse 5. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole world is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So here they were, brothers and sisters, the kingdom of priests. Their robes tucked in, ready to go, and now proceeding with the rest of the miracle through the sea and to the promised land. I think that speaks to me of the benefit of the family, the instruction of the family. I think that we are less well served by the priesthood. Now, when they got into the wilderness, they had a tabernacle, and then the priesthood took over, and they managed the nation, and they managed the sacrifices and so on for the most part. We're less well served when religion becomes institutionalized. It's much more intense. It's much more focused when we are believing and responding on an individual basis with the family. It also tells me that God was not necessarily as interested in the blood and the sacrifice as he was in their hearts. He wanted their hearts. And for that, we have to go to Psalm 66. In Psalm 66, the writer is actually referring to this miracle in Egypt. And I guess if you wanted to think about what is the backdrop for my faith, for what I believe, you would think about God of the earth, verse 1, about singing glory to his name. And about, in verse 3, thinking about how awesome are his deeds, which was what the Jewish parent would instruct their children about the awesome deeds of Egypt, about his great power, how that his enemies cringed before him. And here we have, finally, in Exodus, Pharaoh saying, in the middle of the night, take them out and maybe put in a good word for me, he said. They were cringing, basically. The Egyptian people were pleading to get rid of the Israelites. And your enemies that cringe before you, all the earth bows down to you, they sing praise to you, and so on. Come and see what God has done in verse 5. How awesome his works in man's behalf. He took his nation out of Egypt with a mighty arm. He turned the sea into dry land. They walked across the sea, and the rest of Pharaoh's army was destroyed. They crossed the river Jordan, 40 years later, stopped, and they went across the Jordan. The river became a dry land. They passed through on foot. Let us rejoice. He rules forever by his power. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against him. That was the lesson that Pharaoh looked like he finally got. Verse 8, praise, O God, our people. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us out of the prison, out of the bondage of Egypt. This was a process. It was 400 years. But he had a nation here, an identifiable nation. They were tested and tried in the prison of the bondage of Egypt. They laid burdens on our backs and on our heads. It was part of God's purging process, his separation process for his people. And so in verse 13, the writer says, I will come to your temple with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to you. The writer was prepared to do that. But he also speaks in verse 14 of the vows of his lips and what his mouth had spoken. He said, I will sacrifice fat animals to you and offerings of rams and bulls and goats. But if in verse 18, at the same time, he was cherishing sin in his heart, the Lord wouldn't listen. So it was the heart. And salvation is personal. It's up close and personal. It's a matter of the heart. What it is saying, brothers and sisters, is that if we cherish Egypt in our hearts, God is not going to listen to our prayers. We have to get rid of Egypt in our hearts. We can slay all the rams and goats and make all the sacrifices and do all the things that we're supposed to do, but at the end of the day, if we have Egypt and we cherish Egypt in our hearts, he's not going to hear our prayers, and it's all for nothing. They had that problem too, didn't they? The Israelites, they wanted to go back to Egypt. They thought the food was better down there. It's a better menu. God doesn't listen. But hallelujah, verse 20, God has not rejected my prayer, said the psalmist, or withheld his love from me. So that is the great hope here, that if we don't cherish Egypt in our heart, then the Lord will answer our prayers and he will respond to us and speak to us with his salvation, which is, of course, presented to us in Mark chapter 1. Here's John baptizing. And in verse 9, Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee came along to be baptized of John. And in the Gospel of John, he records that John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Behold, the Lamb of God. The first thing that was said about our Lord. This, says John, is the Lamb of God. No more sacrifice. No more blood. The blood of bulls and goats, in our modern language, we would say, is no longer in play here. This is the Lamb of God. And then John records in verse 10 that he witnessed, you know, in your King James Version, I think it says heaven being opened, which isn't really what the text is saying. What Mark is recording is something more like heaven being ripped open. This was a dramatic event. And out of it comes this Spirit descending like a dove. What a dramatic moment that was. And what was the next thing that was said about Jesus? "This is my beloved Son, whom I love, in whom I am well pleased, the Lamb of God and my Son." This is now the new covenant and the new relationship. He says, "Listen to him." And what did he say? He said, "Repent." Verse 15 of Mark chapter 1. "And believe the good news, because the kingdom of God is near." What did Jesus say? Then what were we to listen to? He found some fishermen in Galilee, and he said, Simon casting nets and his brother Andrew, and he says, "Come and follow me." This is what he's saying to us, of course, today. "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and come and follow me." He spoke to the demons who were shouting and screaming at him, and he said in verse 25, "Be quiet, come out of him, be still." He finds Simon's mother-in-law ill, and he takes her by the hand and heals her. He healed the sick. He drove out the demons. Verse 31 to 34. And the most dramatic example of them all, there's this leper, a man with a skin disease. And we know in Leviticus chapter 13, verse 45, these people had to be separated. They had to walk down the other side of the road. You couldn't come into association or you would be unclean. And he came up behind him in verse 40 and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." It's almost like, what are you saying to Jesus? If you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, reaches out his hand and touches the man, and he said, "I am willing. Be clean." Which again is exactly what he's saying to us today that we need to be listening to. He is willing, brothers and sisters. He is our Passover. He's our Lamb, our bread and our blood. Our protection from the angel of death and the focus of our hearts as we push Egypt out. To whom we must come on our knees begging for healing and cleansing. He is willing and he is able. And he will reach out and touch each one of us this morning.